So if you want to read this with me, we'll start in Esther 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. And I'll just go ahead and say this up front. My intention is not necessarily to teach all of the book of Esther today, maybe not even necessarily to teach all the ins and outs of what's going on in chapters 6 and 7. Many of us here have we've had this exploration in just the past couple weeks. If it is a book that's unfamiliar to you, of course, I would encourage you to go and do the work of reading and figuring out what the story involves. But for the sake of today, I just want to make some observations about God's sovereignty and his providence from some of the things that we're sort of seeing here isolated in chapters 6 and 7. Starting in verse 1. During that night, sleep had fled from the king. So he said for them to bring the book of memoranda, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had told concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs from those who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to send forth their hand against King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or greatness has been done to Mordecai for this?" And then the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." Up front, I would like to at least give a broad context here that the Israelites have been living in a land that isn't their own because God was punishing them for their disloyalty, their unfaithfulness. And so part of that punishment has been that other nations have conquered them and removed them from Jerusalem, removed them from that land that they had conquered so many years ago by God's strength, right? And so they were living as immigrants in a place and in a culture that wasn't their own, right? We've talked about this. And part of that meant they were subject to laws that were not their own, governments that were not their own. And as those governments came and went, things would go from better or worse for the Israelites. Well, in this particular story, this king is not a Jewish king, and he's not been especially favorable to the Israelites. In fact, at this moment in time, there is now a law on the books that's irrevocable that the Israelites should be killed. And we understand that his wife is a Jewish wife named Esther, and her uncle is a Jewish man named Mordecai. And so Esther and Mordecai certainly have concern for their people, but there's a lot going on. There's a lot of politicking happening, espionage, sabotage, right? But do you see what's happening in this chapter, even if you don't understand the story as a whole, that this foreign king, if you read it, you might say a lot of happenstance, a lot of coincidence is occurring here, right? A sleepless night. He just can't sleep one night. And lo and behold, as any good person does when you can't sleep, you go find something boring to read, right? Something that you hope will put you back to sleep. And so what does the king turn to? He's like, "Well, let me read some laws and some history." I mean, like, in my book, I'm like, that's a surefire way to go back to sleep, right? Calvin's book, he's like, that's a page-turner. He's going to stay up all night if Calvin looks at law and history, right? And so he turns to this, and you might say, "Oh, he just happens to not be able to sleep. Oh, he just happens to need something to read." But what do we see at the end of this? That just because he couldn't sleep, that just because he chose this to read, what's the outcome? That he's like, "Wait a minute, here's some piece of history I didn't know. Here's a recent event that he wasn't aware of," and he begins asking a question like, "Hey, who's taking care of this Mordecai for the great things he's done for me?" And the answer is, nobody. Nobody's done anything for Mordecai. In fact, if you're reading Esther, you understand not only is nobody honoring Mordecai, that there's an active plot to destroy Mordecai working. And so what I want us to see here is that this can seem coincidental. It can seem boring, a sleepless king, a read-through of the royal record, but it matters because God often begins his most important work in things that look uneventful, things that seem delayed or maybe even random. And the point is not that every small boring thing is necessarily a miraculous thing. But the point is that nothing, not even the small things, are outside of God's rule. And so if you're feeling discouraged in life, let this be a maybe a quiet rebuttal to the thought that nothing is happening. Don't dismiss the possibility and the reality of what we might think of as small providences. Sometimes we inappropriately call happenstance or coincidence. Pay attention to the interruptions and the delays. Pay attention to those things. Stop calling every delay a problem, because as we see here in Esther 6, it's certainly possible and happens that these delays or these coincidences are the very stage that God is going to act from. Now, I don't think Mordecai or Esther or the king anticipate that or even understand that. But it's important for us as readers, and perhaps why God has preserved this record for us to learn that and to see that and appreciate that. I want us to be people who are learning to pay attention to ordinary places and small things where God may be doing something. When you cannot see God's hand, sometimes we say it that way, when you can't see God's hand, maybe what Esther 6 is teaching us is to trust His heart, trust His intention, trust His plan. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean God is absent or inattentive or disinterested. And that's important as God's people for us to really wrap our hearts and our minds around that and trust that. So I'm going to give you a couple reflection questions today that are meant to maybe help you kind of think through this and work through this. Number one, think about what small thing in your life might be God's providential setup. It's kind of an impossible task to think about this, but I think the exercise is useful for us because it allows us to begin reinterpreting life, right? Rethinking life through a lens of faith and hope and gospel. Like, what ordinary small things might be happening today or tomorrow in your life that God is actually doing? That without faith and without perspective, you would never see it that way. You'd never even look at it that way. Another question is, do you live like God only works when things feel spiritual or obvious? Because clearly Esther 6 is telling us that's not the case. We know that our ways are not God's ways. Clearly our ways are not as high as His ways. We don't have the omniscience. We don't have the power, the ability to do the things that God does. And because of that, oftentimes we shut ourselves down to the possibility that God is doing those things. Let's read verses 4 through 11 here. Let's continue to see what we can learn about God's sovereignty and His providence. Verse 4, so the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had entered the outer court of the king's house in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which had been set up for him. And the king's young men said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in and said to the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to the king, "For the man from whom the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king clothes himself in, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be given over to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, and let them clothe the man whom the king delights to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and call out before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who's sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you've spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse and clothed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and called out before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." If you're not aware, Haman has sort of been the enemy of this book. He's been the one plotting. He's been the one scheming to ruin Mordecai and to kill the Jews. And he's the one that had set up a gallows to have Mordecai and his and his scheming to have him hanged. And lo and behold, he arrives in the morning after this sleepless night where the king just so happens to have read the Chronicles and the law. And he's about to say, hey, king, we should hang this Mordecai guy. And he arrives to the king's spirit being like, we should honor this Mordecai. Think about that. What a reversal, right? What an unexpected turn of events. And if we look at Haman and we could appreciate who he's been and who he is in this chapter, what kind of words populate in your mind to characterize Haman? Maybe evil, we might broadly say. But maybe if we were to get more specific, certainly faithless, that would come alongside that. He has no faith in God. He has no appreciation for God's people or his law, certainly. But isn't he such a proud man? Like at every turn, he's like, how can I be glorified? How could I be made more important? How could I be given more authority and more position? How can I exercise more and more control and power? He's not just a bad man, but he's a bad man that really truly seems to believe that the world should be orbiting around Haman, right? And this kind of pride is obviously a spiritually dangerous thing because it blinds us to the reality. The reality that we're worthy of honor. The reality that we deserve position and authority, that we are actually in control. But pride is not always as loud or as arrogant as Haman makes it seem like it could be, right? Sometimes it can look like disappointment when we're not recognized enough. Have you ever felt that? Haman's certainly feeling it when he arrives early in the morning to see the king, right? I'm not sure the king understood all of Haman's plot and all of the pride in his heart. And maybe we relate to Haman like that sometimes, right? We want people to glorify us and we want people to praise us and give us authority and give us control and give us power and give us titles, give us nice things, right? Maybe we wouldn't admit that's what we want. And when the occasion comes where we're not bestowed with honor and glory or power or nice things, we're seething, we're frustrated. What do you think God wants us to learn about that from this? Pride makes us interpret life through our own importance. Is that what God wants for us? Stop needing to be noticed to be content. Pride feeds resentment when others are noticed, doesn't it? When they're thanked or when they're elevated or they're given titles that you wish you had, given stuff you wish you had, they have power or control or authority that you wish you had or you felt you deserve. And so ask whether your frustration about those things is coming from being sinned against or merely just being overlooked. You know, Haman had built his life around the need, the desire to be noticed, to be praised, to be exalted and elevated. And that's the kind of pride that sets you up for collapse and destruction and judgment. Pride can make us, or any person, look outwardly successful and important, like Haman was and did feel about himself, but makes us inwardly and spiritually unstable. And so we need to be learning to rejoice when someone else receives the honor that we feel maybe we're due. And by practicing that spiritual discipline of humility and rejoicing when others rejoice, we will be fighting against the spirit of pride and arrogance. And the only reason we're going to do that is because we have faith in a God who's sovereign. The only reason we're going to be motivated to do that is understand that God works in unseen ways and that he will give the quiet spirit, the humble heart, and exaltation. That all things will be made right because nothing is outside of God's control. So some reflection questions. In what ways are you secretly wanting your significance confirmed? Think about that. Is it in the workplace? Is it in your family? Happy Father's Day to those who are fathers here today, by the way. But that could be a trap in its own way, right? I'm a good husband, I'm a good father, and I am owed this. Do you get irritated when you're not appreciated? I do. Is your identity tied to being seen as important or valuable in some way? Let those questions be the launching pad for working through whatever spirit exists within you today. Let's keep moving in the text. We'll look at verses 12 through 14 as we continue. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hastened home mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Notice the language there. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you'll not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs reached Haman's home and hastily brought Haman to the feast which Esther had prepared. Man, one of the things that stands out to me in this section is this is one of those turns in Scripture that really grabs your attention if you're paying close attention to what's going on here, right? Like everything's turning up Haman, and all of a sudden it's not, right? To the point that it's literally overnight everything changes. All his best laid plans are ruined and reversed, all because God is working. And Haman goes home to his wife and family, presumably in the hopes of like some affection, some sympathy. And his wife turns to him and sort of in a prophetic way here just says like, "Hey, Mordecai's a Jew, you can't overcome that." As if God is speaking through his wife in this unexpected way. Who would have seen that coming? God's providence again. Haman goes home in shame. Wise men around him sense some danger. But the point of this is that this is all slipping out of the perceived control that Haman thought he had. Everything's unraveling for him. Do you feel like wickedness, confusion, pressures are winning in your life? Do you feel like things are sort of slipping away from you? On one hand, that could be an exercise in the previous point, right? Have a humble spirit. You are not somebody who's owed anything. But in the point of this text, in the context of what we're seeing here, is evil can advance really quickly. Did you see how quickly, like, Haman sort of rose to the top and had everything set up for him? The Israelites were going to be killed. Mordecai was going to be killed. Haman was the right-hand man to the king. Everything was looking good until all of a sudden it wasn't. Do you look at your life and you feel like evil is like moving fast and prevailing and everything's set up for everything against you and against God to work out? Well, trust that it may seem that way until it isn't. But there is a great reversal that God's in control of. He's not lacking in attention or power or ability to see or to do something about that. And so one of the things that I want us to take away from this particular section is that evil may advance quickly, but it is not given the outcome that it seeks. It will not be. That's the truth of it. Don't confuse temporary momentum with victory. That's the gospel story, right? Evil has all the momentum. It has all the claim on you and me because we've participated in it until all of a sudden one day there's Jesus. And all of a sudden one day there's a cross. The gallows have been set up. Everything's turning up the way that evil would want it to until there's a resurrection. Don't measure God's faithfulness by how things seem and how the momentum feels, but trust that God's faithful with a victory. And so do the next faithful thing, even when evil seems to be gaining momentum, right? That means that with that perspective, we're empowered by faith to just keep doing the things that faith is calling us to do every moment of every day. Despite the momentum, despite the pressure that's building, just keep being faithful. Don't measure God's faithfulness by how fast things seem to be changing or building. Understand that fear shrinks by remembering God. And particularly by remembering that God isn't rushing, that He's not panicking, and certainly He's not going to be late to move or to react. So you need to be working on refusing to panic. I need to be working on refusing to panic when evil seems to be mounting, when pressure in my life seems to be gaining momentum and things are getting harder. So think about these questions. Where are you tempted to think it's too late? It's too late for this. It's too late for that. What situations in your life make evil feel more powerful than God's purpose? And are you interpreting your life through visible momentum versus what we are promised as a final reality? Let's move on into chapter 6 here. I mean 7, excuse me, chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Then the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the feast, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" "It shall be given you." "And what is your request?" "Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I found favor in your eyes, O king, and if it seems good to the king, let my life be given to me as a petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be caused to perish. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the adversity would not be worth the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen, "Who is this one, and where is this one who fills his heart to do thus?" So Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy is this evil Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. My primary reflection as we think about God's sovereignty and His purpose in this section is what that might call us to do or to be. Esther, in this moment, finally uses her position and the occasion and her voice to tell the truth. That's meaningful in this story in a lot of ways. Maybe one of the ways that we can appreciate it is, silence in this moment could have become a form of complicity in what was going on. She had a choice to make. Am I going to take this occasion to say something to the king, or am I not? Certainly she had a conviction about what was going on. The issue wasn't whether she felt convicted about it. The issue was whether she was going to be courageous enough to say something. Esther doesn't merely speak to be brave, though that's true, I think. She was courageous in doing this. She speaks because it's the truth, and she speaks with clarity. And I think there's a lot of meaningful lessons that are pretty obvious in that for us, right? This is especially relevant for us as a group of people, as a church, as Christians. When we need to speak the truth, we need to seize the opportunities that we have by God's sovereignty, right? By His providence to tell the truth and to tell it with clarity. In real faith and real love, does not leave the truth in the dark when the occasion arises. In fact, maybe to state it more positively, There are moments, and I think when I say that, this is sort of always true. But speaking plainly is a part of loving faithfulness. It doesn't always feel that way, right? And there are certainly spirits in which we can speak the truth that are not that. But I think by God's wisdom, as He changes us and He works on us, He's certainly teaching us and training us to love the truth and to speak the truth and do so in a, as Javi was highlighting, a compassionate way. A way that is needed to be heard by the person receiving it. Right? And Esther is doing her best to manifest that spirit. Certainly we understand, or we should understand, that not telling the truth in moments where it's deemed necessary or important or meaningful can protect sin. You know, we can kind of become complicit by not speaking up. We could even extend danger, not merely in physical circumstances like maybe Esther was facing, but also spiritual ones, right? As we don't speak up, those souls that are present that might need to hear what God has to say to them remain in danger. They've had no opportunity to change course, to rethink something. Here's something I need to hear. Maybe you need to hear this too. I often will tell myself that I have an excuse for not saying the truth because it would not be polite. Have you felt that before? Now, I think wisdom in some way is like helping you work through that. Maybe that's being triggered in some manner by the truth of conveying things in love, right? Maybe there are some like decorums and some relationship dynamics and some moments that require some wisdom in how to navigate. That is true. You can't say the same thing the same way in every moment. But are we using that? Am I using that as a crutch to just not say things sometimes? And I write it off as me being polite or kind or patient or whatever it is. I can't necessarily tell you if you've done that. And if I've been present when you've done that, I probably wouldn't even realize that's what you did. That's a reflection for you between you and God. Think about that. Where have you stayed quiet when you should have spoken? Are you confusing niceness with faithfulness? What truth do you need courage to say with grace? God's sovereignty, and sometimes as we call it, God's providence, actually encourage speaking the truth. Encourage us to be courageous and graceful as we speak. The last section that we're going to cover today is starting in verse 7 of chapter 7, and we'll read to verse 10. It says this, "And the king arose in his wrath from drinking wine and went into the garden of his palace, but Haman stayed to seek for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that calamity had been determined against him by the king. Now the king returned from the garden of his palace into the place where they were drinking wine, and Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And so the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, 'Behold, indeed, the gallows which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, are standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided." All right, the great reversal by God's providence is complete in this section. Haman's gallows, which were meant for Mordecai, end up being the sign of his own downfall, his own ruin. Evil is not self-sustaining. It will not persist forever. Whether we see God in the moment or not, the reality is that God is not unnerved by the evil of the world or by the evil of a person, or caught off guard, or unable to deal with it. Whether I perceive God's action as inaction is irrelevant to God's ability to deal with that thing, that person, and certainly is not indicative of whether or not he's actually doing something. In fact, Esther 7 is suggesting that God is always doing something. People may think, like Haman did, that they have control, that they have something airtight. But chapter 7 reminds us that God turns these human schemes inside out. As believers, this should actually be a hopeful thing for us, right? Do you feel trapped by injustice or opposition? Well, what can you take away from this? God sees it. He knows it. And I would suggest to you, whether you can see it or understand it, he's actually presently doing something about it. The great reversal may be tomorrow, or may not be, but there is a great reversal. Injustice will not stand. God will not tolerate evil against his people or against himself. And so some of the final reflections for us today as we think about God's providence, his sovereignty, is to not envy the temporary success of those who oppose God. Don't want that. Don't look at that with a jealous eye, with the temptation to just participate in it, to be like that. Leave room for God to judge and even correct the things that are out of your control, things you can't fix. You know what? Do you know what Mordecai did in this story? He didn't really do anything, did he? He was faithful. But everything with Haman, everything with the king was out of his hands. And look what God did for him. Certainly Esther, she spoke up. She needed faith to do that. She needed courage to do that. But did she have any control over what would happen when she did? No. God did that. Haman did everything in his power to make things go well for him. And did they? No, God did that. Trust God to handle justice without becoming vindictive yourself. That's a tough one for me. Don't take revenge into your own hands. God makes that plain as a truth for us. That's a way in which we take pride and arrogance and sort of reskin it. You know, like maybe we're not like saying I'm against God, and maybe in some ways we're saying I'm for God, I want God's things, and we take that pride and arrogance and we don't actually diminish it by God's Spirit, but we just transfer it and reapply it. And we say, so I will do, and I will handle, and I will have the control. But that's not what God wants for us. That's not what Esther 6 and 7 is communicating is how this is supposed to work. We have faith. We trust God's sovereignty. We trust that God's acting and God will do it. Remember, what looks irreversible to us is not irreversible to the Lord. Believe that God can undo what evil has carefully built. But of course, as I'll throw out these reflection questions as we're concluding. I don't want to end on these questions, though, but I'll make a brief point here at the end. But here are some questions for you to think about. Where are you tempted to despair because the situation feels locked in, fixed, irreversible? Trust God. Where are you trying to repay evil in a way that belongs to God to do? And do you really believe that God can fix or to solve what feels permanent? But maybe the most important thing that these two chapters and thinking about God's sovereignty and thinking about his providence should be teaching us is certainly God is working what we might say is behind the scenes to expose pride, to reverse evil, to rescue his people at the right time. Those are true. We need to trust that. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But maybe the thing that Esther 6 and 7 really helps us land on is that we need Jesus. Jesus is the greater rescue. where God's hidden providence is made visible. No one saw that coming. No one saw the reversal of the resurrection, planned for it, purposed it. God did that. He did it by His own good character and His own love and through His own power. The real enemy, of course, is not Haman or foreign armies, but it's our own sinfulness, it's our own pride, it's our own lawlessness and faithlessness and disloyalty. The real danger is not a Persian decree or any government's decree, but it's the danger or the judgment we deserve because of our own sinfulness. And the real reversal is not merely about survival, but it's about salvation. That's what Jesus makes clear to us. It's not just to live to have another day of air in your lungs, but it's in view of an eternal life that we could have with God the Father. In Jesus, God doesn't merely spare His people from death the way that Haman was plotting against Mordecai and the Jews. He actually defeats death itself. He bears the judgment that our sin has deserved. And He brings us into a lasting, eternal peace. So in Esther 6 and 7, I think what we're given here is, like, if you can think of it this way, the template, the shape of what God's sovereignty and providence looks like. But Jesus, in the gospel and how we see Him, shows us the substance of it. The King who turns evil back on itself and saves His people forever. Thank you guys for listening. I hope that this has been a helpful lesson today. I know for myself, I need to stop interpreting my life in terms of coincidences and happenstance and luck and things like that, and increase my faith to start looking at life through the lens of God and His gospel and seeing His providence and His care and actually looking actively for occasions to see that, not just to have some knowledge someone else doesn't have, but to actually be able to glorify Him more and be able to see things that I previously wouldn't have seen. And that will produce, hopefully, by God's grace, more faith in me. If anyone here today has any prayer requests, has anything they need to repent of, anything they would like to share with the group, Calvin's going to lead us in a song here, and then we'll have prayers and announcements. That would be a great time to share that with us. Because God is moving and acting in ways that we cannot see, but we do know that God intends to use us, His people, to encourage faithfulness, to encourage daily discipleship. And so if there's something lacking in your life, let us be the ones to help you with that. Let us receive courage by your faithfulness of sharing and confessing and praying. If there's anyone that has that need, while we sing this song, you can think about that, and please reach out.